Before I begin my actual sermon, there's something that I wanted to do. I have the pulpit this morning, and that means I get to do whatever I want. When I was young, probably 13-ish, something like that, I started hanging around a church because a friend of mine was required to by his mother. He ended up becoming a criminal, and I ended up becoming a Christian. But while I was there, hanging around the church, I kept on hearing all of this language that I did not understand. And one of the things that they kept on talking about was having this relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm like, where, you know? I didn't know what they meant by that. And then they also used this language of receiving Jesus Christ. And I didn't know what that meant. And they used the term to accept Jesus Christ. And I didn't know what that meant. And as I started heading toward a ministry approach to life, I continued to think about that. And it finally dawned on me, it's real simple. So today I'm going to do what I usually do, because I can do whatever I want today, to explain that by way of a little illustration. So John is going to come and help me with that. John, what do you have there?
Hymnal.
Yeah. What were you going to do with it?
I'm going to give it to you.
You're going to give it to me?
Yes.
Okay, well, I love gifts.
This is yours.
Well, give it to me.
It's yours, Lawrence.
Well, John, give me the hymnal.
I can't give it to you.
You can't?
If you don't take it.
I have to take it?
You do.
But isn't that work? You mean I have to work for it?
No.
No.
You just have to receive it.
Oh, you mean accept it?
Accept it.
Okay, let's try this. Thank you.
You're welcome.
You can take it and put it back on the pew now. Do you get it?
Yes.
Do you get how easy it is to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ? That's how easy it is. All we have to do is come and say, Lord, you have told us in your word that Jesus came to give his life in payment for our sins. And I am thankful for that, and I want you in my life. Please come into my life. I receive the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And some people wonder why we always keep coming back to that. And the reason we do is because there's people that have been churchgoers for a long, long time, and they still don't know that. They still don't know that that's the real relationship with God that we can have. And so, I just like to give that illustration from time to time, because there are people that are confused by those words. That is Christian jargon. And sometimes we need to explain it. And so, by way of that simple prayer, Lord, thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. I need it, because I'm a sinful man. Thank you. Thank you. That's what we need to do. I just wanted to start with that, because it's a very significant thing, and we have to start there. I also wanted to follow that up with this little thing that I wrote. I gave a copy of this to Brad recently. I think part of the problem that we have with our faith is that we get the cart before the horse. And I think this is a mistake that we all have a tendency to, but there are some There are some actual denominations that support this idea. There are some sorts of groups that we can get involved in that explain things this way, and it is. It's the cart before the horse. It's the wrong understanding of what we're doing and why we're here. So the lists that I have here are two lists, and they kind of go back and forth. One of them is the list for those that are religious, and the other is the list for a genuine life of faith. And so I'm going to call one the religious churchgoer, and the other one is going to be called a genuine life of faith. So here it is. Here's the list. For the religious churchgoer, God is primarily the rule maker. For the genuine life of faith, God is primarily the lover of my soul and my guide. For the religious churchgoer, I'm primarily a rule keeper or breaker. For the genuine life of faith, I am the apple of God's eye and his ambassador. For the religious churchgoer, God is the stern judge. For the genuine life of faith, God is the loving Father. For the religious churchgoer, I must obey God to avoid his anger. For the genuine life of faith, I want to obey God to please him. For the religious churchgoer, if I obey God, I will impress him. For the genuine life of faith, I obey out of gratitude for his many blessings. For the religious churchgoer, I will have to pay for my sins. For the genuine life of faith, Christ died for my sins. I am forgiven. For the religious churchgoer, God will not bless me if I sin. For the genuine life of faith, all God's blessings begin with forgiveness. For the religious churchgoer, religion doesn't work in the real world. For the genuine life of faith, faith sees true meaning and expression in the world. For the religious churchgoer, God wants me to do certain things. For the genuine life of faith, God wants a real relationship with me. For the religious churchgoer, being religious will make me strong and acceptable. For the genuine life of faith, trusting God to empower me allows me to recognize my own weakness and my strength in him. So the cart before the horse refers to the fact that we think we have to do all this stuff to get to heaven. But the fact of the matter is, our faith is all about knowing that we're going to heaven because of Jesus' forgiveness in our lives. And therefore, now we can do some things for the glory of God. Amen. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Okay, well, now I'm going to start into talking about father stories. And as I do that, I have to start by saying sometimes pastors are required to speak from weakness. And that is what I will be doing today, as my children well know. Okay? So I want to take a couple of passages. One of them I'm going to read, and one of them is pretty long, so I'm going to refer to it but not read it. The first story is found in Genesis chapter 22, and it is the story of Abraham and Isaac. And so I'm going to read this one. It says, this is reading from the NIV, sometime later God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." And I'm going to stop there. So before we get into the meaning of this whole thing, we have to do a little bit of Bible study. And the first thing I want us to notice is that this passage is very short. This is a much longer story than we have here. And the reason it's very short is because the writer doesn't want us to miss the one point. And so he doesn't want to clutter the story up with a bunch of details. The journey took 3 days there, 3 days back, probably a little bit more than that because they saw it on the third day at a distance. And you can be sure that the only words spoken were not, "Stay here and wait for us while we go and worship and we'll be back," and Isaac saying, "Here's the wood and the fire, but where's the ram?" You can bet that there was more conversation on the way than that. But the writer doesn't want to cloud the issue. He wants to make sure that we understand what's going on here. And this is a passage that is very, very similar in its format, sort of, except that the other is very long, to the story of Job. But what we have here is an introduction that is for us, the readers. And that introduction is simply that first verse. Sometime later, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." We are told this is a test. There are many people, particularly those outside the faith, that question this whole story because why would God, who hates the practice of Molech, who hates the whole idea of child sacrifice, require this of Abraham? And the whole point is, he's not requiring it of him. He's testing him with it. And there's no conflict here at all. We have an indication even that Abraham has a little bit of an inkling of what's going on because he tells his servants, "You wait here, I and the boy will go over there and we will worship and we will come back together, us, two, not one." And so everything about this passage is talking to us about Abraham's faith. I always like to sort of get down to the nub of what's really going on. And so as I looked at this and I kept on pondering it, it occurred to me that there are two questions that God is asking of Isaac here. The first question is, Abraham, do you love your son, your only son, whom I have promised will be the progenitor of all of your descendants? Do you love your son Isaac? The obvious answer to that is yes. The second question that is not asked, but is the test, is the question, Abraham, do you love Isaac more than you love me? You see, the passage is very streamlined. We only have those two indications of conversation. Where is the lamb? And stay here and we'll come back. The whole story is devoid of details that might distract from the one point, and the one point is Abraham's complete faith in God. You know, it's interesting when this is such a huge story in Scripture, both for the Jews and for Christians, that it is well depicted historically by artists. And so I looked at some of those this week. I'm not an art historian, nor am I an intellectual that sits around doing those kinds of things. But I did see a few paintings that I think are interesting as we think about this whole thing. There's a guy by the name of Caravaggio, who's a Baroque artist. And in his painting, Abraham looks like he's about 65 years old with a bald head and very, very strong. We know from the passage here that that's not true. He was much older than that. His left hand is on Isaac's face, holding him down. That's with his left hand. And Isaac's mouth is open as though he is screaming. It's quite disturbing to look at. Abraham has a strong grip on the knife with his right hand, and the angel is gripping Abraham's right wrist, stopping him from the slaying. And the ram is seen off to the right. And then we have the famous painting by Rembrandt, where Isaac is bound, laying on the wood. Abraham is standing upright and is alarmed and shocked at the angel, looking like this. His hand, his right hand with the knife is up in the air. He has already released the knife, and it is in midair, as though the painter got a snapshot of the knife falling to the ground. And the ram is visible in the background. And then there's an artist from the same school as Rembrandt, Jan Leavens from the Netherlands, and he has a different take on it. The moment of sacrifice has already passed. Abraham is on his knees embracing Isaac, and both he and Isaac are gazing upwards at the angel. Isaac is looking over his shoulder, and Abraham is looking up, and there's a slight glow. We can't see an angel, there's just a slight glow. And a slain animal can be seen to the lower left with the knife on the ground. Now, I'm not an artist, but my painting, if I were, would be similar to Levin's painting, except it would be of Abraham embracing Isaac with a full embrace. His face would be in anguish. The tears would be visible and abundant. And the title would be Explanation Begins. You see, if Abraham has not already recounted this remarkable walk with God that he has had, and all of God's provisions and faithfulness, now he has to. He absolutely has to. Father, why have you done this? He has to answer that question, and he has to answer it fully. And we can only imagine the deep conversation that followed this event. But one thing is sure at the end of that story, and that is that in Isaac's mind, Abraham's faith is absolutely primary. Dads, fathers, grandfathers, take note. That's where good fatherhood begins. Your faith must be primary. Do your children know about your walk with God? Have you talked to them about how that began and the important points? Have you told them the connection between your kindness and God's love, about your discipline and your faith? Have you apologized to them when you didn't do it right? You know, I'll talk about apologies here in a minute. The thing that is important for us to understand as we look at this is that this is God requiring. We don't know if Abraham needed it to be required in this way, but certainly God is requiring of him very active fathering at this point. There's no way he can escape it. And the reason I bring that up is because I heard a thing on the radio this week saying that somewhere approaching 50% of females, whether they are daughters or wives, think that the fathering they have experienced is too passive and too rough. And I'm not going to get into the whole passivity thing this morning because, frankly, it's too dark. But I do want to say this. If you want to know where passivity begins and ends, it begins and ends with silence. And if you want to know what that looks like, trace out the story of David and Absalom. When I read the story of David and Absalom in the Bible, I am astounded at two things. Number one, that he is called a man after God's own heart. And number two, that he is so central in God's plan. What happened there is horrible. We have a different opportunity than that. We can live into our faith by way of our parenting. We can think about it. We can plan it. We can do it well. So that story of Abraham, I just think the main point is this. His faith was absolutely primary. That's what God wanted to find out. And he did. And Abraham had the opportunity to explain all of that to Isaac, and he was going to need that as the one that the descendants were going to come from. The other passage that I want to look at is found in Luke 15, 11 to 32. It's pretty long, so I'm not going to read it because we know it really well. It's the story of the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son is interesting because the father is in a predicament. The child has come with an outrageous request. The request is, it's actually quite insulting. The request is, Dad, I want my inheritance now. Now, he's the younger son, so that means he's going to get one third. The older son is going to get two thirds. He's the younger son, and he asks for his inheritance early. There is absolutely no obligation on the father's part to give that to him. And what did this father do in this child's life? In this child's prodigal moment, First of all, he was generous. He gave him the money. He was loving in doing that. And then he did the hardest work we ever do. He waited. He waited. He was patient. The problem that we have with fatherhood is that we think that patience and passivity are the same thing. No, they're not. Patience waits and prays and is active in your mind and in your heart. Passivity is avoiding something. Avoiding something that we don't know what to do about. In this passage, the big moment is when the son comes home and the father celebrates. Now, in this instance, you know, I mean, there can be a celebration of the 4th of July that has nothing to do with anything godly at all. But in this instance and in this circumstance, there is only one way to read that celebration, and that is forgiveness. That's what's happening with the ring and the robe and the fatted calf and the calf and the party. The boy is being forgiven by his father. And so the question is begged, who is this father? Who is this father? Well, let me give you the beginning of that little section. It says at the beginning of chapter 15, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" And then Jesus gives them the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, and clarifies what he's really all about. Jesus here is addressing people that don't understand who God is. The father in this story is God the Father. The boy in the story is you and me. And Jesus is saying, love your children actively and help them through their prodigal moment. And he's saying to those Pharisees and great religious churchgoers who feel like they have to do the right thing. Do you know how they did it back then? They'd walk along like this with money in their hands and they would let the money fall out. That's the way they would give alms so that they wouldn't know who it was going to. Talk about detached. You see, God calls us as fathers especially to think hard about creative ways to be generous and to be patient and to be gracious with love instead of anger, with stories of how God has taught us instead of harsh words. And so let me talk a little bit about apologies. We are being told almost every day in the media somehow that apologies are inappropriate. That apologies indicate weakness and we are to stay away from them. And we see that especially the higher up the ranks in government or wherever it is that you are. But you see, that is not necessarily true. Apologies can be extremely powerful tools in parenting. They can be the beginning of a longer, more significant conversation. If you just go and say, "I'm sorry," well, number one, that feels kind of cheap. But if you let it be the beginning of a conversation, it becomes something that can actually be used and be powerful in God's hands. There was a Gonzaga professor that I met, told me the story of how he met the love of his life, whom he married. He saw her, he was dazzled by her beauty and personality, the little bit that he saw at that first meeting, and he said to himself, I've got to get to know that young lady. So the day approached, and he invited her out. And she said, I might be interested in that, but you've got to talk to my dad first. He was, you know, college age, and he said, oh, okay, really? And she said, yeah, really. So he went, and he met her dad, and they had a very significant conversation, and he kind of got the message right away that this was the man with whom he had to do. And then he started hanging around because he was falling in love. And one day, he saw her father do something that nobody hardly even noticed, but he knew he had done it wrong. Perhaps a harsh word, not sure what it was. And he said, I watched him go to every single person in the room and apologize to them for what he had done and explain to them, if they didn't understand, what it was that was wrong with it. And he began to watch this man, and in an appropriate son-in-law sort of a way, began to fall in love with him, to the point that he based his entire doctoral dissertation on that man's life. He took what he saw in that man, and he thought about it, and he studied about it, and he systematized it, and he wrote it down, and it became somebody who understood some things about leaders and could head the leadership department at Gonzaga University. Apologies can be incredibly powerful tools if you take them seriously and you do it right. Don't be afraid of that, especially dads. I have one other little passage. It's very, very short. I'm not going to read the entire prayer. I think it was read to us recently. It's in Ephesians chapter 3, and starts in verse 14. And I'm going to read you the way that it is stated in almost every translation out there, and then I'm going to correct it. Now, the correction, I have to be clear about this, because Bible scholars have different reasons for interpreting things different ways. One of the things that there are two schools of thought on interpretation, at least two. There's more than that, actually. But John has already alluded to some of this. Some translations are more literal, which is very difficult to do because not every word in Greek translates well into English, and the word order is all weird and everything. So that's difficult to do. Same thing with Hebrew. And the other way is called dynamic equivalence. And the focus of dynamic equivalence is to get the meaning, not necessarily the word. And the way that I like to talk about this is there's a young man standing on the side of the road, and a Dodge Viper, bright red, comes cruising by. And this young man sees this car and goes, wow, that is wicked bad, man. What does he mean? He means that's a wonderful, beautiful car. There's nothing bad about it. It's wonderful. It's good. I want one. Now, that's getting at the meaning of the words and not using the words. That would be a dynamic equivalence kind of an issue right there. When you see modern contemporary youthful nomenclature like that, and you say, this is actually what's really going on there. So when I talk about correcting the scriptures, I'm not trying to be hoity-toity. What I'm trying to say is there's a literal thing going on here that I think is more powerful. So that's what I want to give to you. It says this, verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derive its name." And then he goes on to pray. And almost every translation we have uses that term, "from whom his whole family." And my NIV right here has a little A, and where it says A in the bottom, it says, "or whom all fatherhood." And I looked it up in the Greek, and that is indeed the word. The words that are used are patera for father, and then you get to that other word that they translate family, and it is the word patria. It comes from the word father, and it means fatherhood. So, if we were to translate it more literally, it would be like this. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name." That's powerful. That is powerful. You see, fathers, your very title comes from a right understanding of who God is. Father God is not standing off passively disgusted in his righteous indignation during a prodigal moment. He's not ready to walk away from us. No, God is planning and strategizing and maneuvering and putting things in place that will reveal his love and draw us into it. God is using all of his resources in those waiting moments. You know, when we think of the story of the prodigal son, there's all kinds of names for that that pastors have given it. I had one pastor that wrote a sermon, and the title of the sermon was very clever, but I don't know that it was exactly accurate. But the title of the sermon was, "Will the Real Prodigal Please Stand Up?" Because, you know, the younger son's got his own problem. I mean, the older son that stays home has got his own problems, right? And then there's names like the loving father and the lost son and names like that. But I really do think that Helmut Thielicke, in his great book, got it right when he titled the sermon and the book, "The Waiting Father." And there is nothing we do that is harder work. All you have to do is go to the hospital and wait in the waiting room for just a little while, and you know what I mean. Waiting is incredibly, incredibly difficult to do when we're worried and we're heartsick and we're praying for our children. God is not just a Father is not just a designation of a family role. Father is a word that comprises the very character of God. It is filled with the very life of God with his children. It is the title we must live into and must live up to. With love and with grace, with communication, with generosity, with guidance, with patience, and with forgiveness. There's a wonderful music group. I'm not big into contemporary Christian music, but I love hymns. But there's this one group that I really do like. The name of the group is down here, and they have a song called "How Many Kings." And they have a chorus, and it says this: "How many kings step down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? How many gods have poured out their heart to romance a world that's torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me." And I'm telling you, that is who we are as fathers are called to be. But that also is the difference between a life of faith and mere religious conduct. When we understand that about God, and we begin to have a relationship with that kind of God, and we experience His fatherhood in our lives, and we can take that into our relationships with our kids, and into our relationships with our spouses, and into relationships with other people at work and places like that, we are people that are growing into not just a word, but an identity that has everything to do with who God is. God bless us as we do. Amen.